Open up, if you would, please, to the letter of Paul to the Galatians. We will continue to slowly advance in the letter. Galatians chapter 1 and we'll read verses 15 through 24. Let's begin in verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remain with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. And so, Father, we are very thankful for the Lord's Day. We're thankful for your word. And Lord, just as the songwriter says, we pause at your gates once more, Lord. And we do desire that our hearts would love you more and your word would be richer and fuller in our heart and our lives. And Lord, as we open it up this morning, I pray that something, Lord, in this little bit of the narrative will be of help to someone here, instructive. And Father, I think about my brother Tim in Laredo. Father, I pray you'd bless those meetings down there. And Father, please grant direction and your divine purposes would be unfolded for good, for the good of the kingdom, for the advancement of the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, help us all just to surrender our own wills to yours. And Lord, give us grace to do it. To serve you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, Lord, to even this hour, to preach with all our heart and to hear with all our hearts. And Lord, we pray and meet with us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. And so last week we focused on this phrase here in verse 16. In verse 16, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Pointing out that great contrast between this specific calling that the Lord laid upon Paul and that which he was zealously engaged in prior to this encounter with the Lord Jesus, which was just so improbable. It was so unlikely. Both his conversion and his calling. We've looked at that. Something no one would ever anticipate, no one would ever plan it out, no one would ever script it, but God. God did. God turning a zealous, advancing, self-righteous Pharisee into a lover and pursuer of Gentile dogs. God made Paul a dog lover, as it were. He did. Something Paul would have never thought he'd be. Never in his mind. And we looked at that, at the plight of being such in the Old Testament scriptures, a Gentile in the Old Testament era, entering into the New Testament era, helping us understand something of the mindset of Saul and the mindset of these troublemaking Judaizers. And you know, brethren, after realizing last week that in this church, be it member or visitor, that we have no Jews, it's given me a desire to ask God to add Jews to our assembly, Jewish believers. I love the fact that the churches that Paul establishes contain both Jews and Gentiles. I love that. A mixture of God's people, a mixture of people groups forming one body. And we have that, at least in its Gentile expression here. I'm very thankful for that. I'm very thankful. I really prize that about this church and what God has done here. Very thankful for its diversity from all walks of life and background and ethnicities. Just, brethren, just seeing a glimpse of this. This is a glimpse of glory. It is. All tongues and tribes and nations. That's what we see. I'm sorry, but all white or all black churches, I don't find that representing what we clearly see in Ephesians chapter 2 of Jesus' gospel tearing down human walls of division and segregation. You just don't find that in Scripture. Well, you find it in men, certainly. But it just ought not be named among us or represented among God's people. Listen, the gospel humbles and brings peace and unifies God's people, those who are in Christ. It unifies Jews and Gentiles. That's what the gospel does. And just, you know, just working through this letter, just diving into this conflict, it just produced this desire to have Jews in our presence here in this body. And not because I think there's something intrinsically special about being of Jewish descent versus Gentile. Only because it increases the diversity of this body and the expression of God's glorifying, unifying grace. Like nothing else on earth can. Now, yes, I do understand when Paul says, here there are no Gentiles, here there are no Greeks or Jews. I get that. I understand why Paul's going there. But you see, the beauty and glory behind there actually being Jews and there actually being Gentiles together is here you have a group of people with very different backgrounds and very different social spheres and very different cultures. Having that exist in unifying fashion is a real, functioning, living, loving family expression. That's what magnifies the power and grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So anyway, I realize we're not exactly swimming in Jews here in San Antonio, Texas. Nevertheless, I'm asking the Lord to add that flavor to our body. I mean, I appreciate God's given a burden to reach the Muslim community here in San Antonio. Brethren, can you imagine sitting here with a Muslim and a Jew worshiping Jesus Christ together? That'd be absolutely glorious. We should pray to that end. I want to witness that. Anyway, back to Paul's narrative here. Picking up where we left off last time, after the statement that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul says, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Now again, remember, verse 13, all the way to Paul's encounter with Peter towards the end of chapter 2, Paul is explaining and justifying the claims that he makes there in verses 11 and 12. I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he shares his miraculous conversion to prove just that. Set up by a brief explanation of how successfully he had progressed and advanced in his Judaism. So much so, you'd have to be a madman to think Paul would toss that to chase after Gentiles. Only God could do that. So Paul, wanting to assure everyone that there was no human affirmation at play here, there's no indoctrination or validation of men that took place after that encounter, he follows it by saying, I did not immediately consult with anyone after that encounter with Jesus. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Again, Paul is stressing what he is stressing, not to highlight his conversion or his ministry or even his message at this point, but to clearly establish his independence from the Jerusalem apostles. I did not immediately consult with Jerusalem. I did not immediately consult with the apostles there in Jerusalem. Nothing of that sort even happened at all. In fact, I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So today is going to be a little bit of a historical lesson, or maybe, so if you're a history buff, you might appreciate that, maybe not, maybe a little bit of geography here, but there's nothing really of any doctrinal importance stated in the rest of this chapter, but Paul does give some historical happenings here that I at least want to pause and give some consideration to today before we advance into chapter 2. I kind of consider this letter to the Galatians of Paul a giant forest, right? And we haven't really got into the thick part of the forest. You ever been in a field where there's a forest that hasn't been touched by a farmer. You know, the ones that have been touched by a farmer, there's a clear fence line. You get into the woods. But you ever seen just a natural woods? You get these spattering of trees. They start getting more dense and you get into the thick woods. We're kind of in this spattering of trees. And I'm just picking a tree here and there. We're going to look at it, spend some time there. You know, when you're hunting, at least the kind of hunting I do, you go into the woods, you're looking for a good deer run, and you're looking for a tree to put a stand in. Not every tree there is worth considering. There's just some that are. And so I'm just trying to discern things that I think would be useful in pointing out. And so Paul begins this historical timeline. And today I want to look at this tree of Arabia. And after Paul's conversion, he details how many visits he made to Jerusalem. That's where he's going now. And what apostles he met with. We just read that. James and Cephas, and who he spent time with. And the very first thing Paul tells us, though, after his conversion is, I went away into Arabia. Now, oh boy, scholars are all over the map on where exactly Paul went in Arabia, and how long Paul stayed in Arabia, and exactly what Paul did in Arabia. And the reason they are is because you can see from the text right here, it's not exactly an informative statement, is it? Now, I'm sure it was to Paul's original readers, but not so much to you and I. We can surmise where we think Paul went and why, but the bottom line is we really don't know for sure. And we better be careful how much we dogmatically assert. Because my, there are people. You read some people speaking about this text. And you would think they had some kind of secret insight, some kind of inside track on the Apostle Paul's life. They had some kind of access to his diary, or maybe they're exclusive members to his Facebook account. It's like they knew something that nobody else knew. And these are good men who look at this text and they're so thoroughly persuaded they know exactly where Paul went and why. And it's amazing. With this little short statement, I went away into Arabia. Brethren, no doubt we bring our theology into the text when we read the text of Scripture. I mean, that's appropriate, and really you can't avoid that to some extent. But we better make sure that theology is actually from Scripture and not from somewhere else. And we better make sure that we allow the text to speak and in the context from which it's spoken and not just impose upon it some preconceived notion because it fits into our little theological box, you see. And there's absolutely nothing they're suggesting such a conclusion. And I say this regarding Paul going into Arabia, which is a very general statement about a very general, wide, large area. In fact, Arabia in Paul's day took up far more land than just Saudi Arabia that we know of today. It reached way up into the north, into what today is Iraq. It was east of Syria, went right next to Syria in Paul's day. And it would have been, I would say, anywhere from 75, 100 miles east of Damascus. That part of it would have been the closest proximity to where Paul was at, and most likely where Paul would have went because of that. And yet, we have men who are so thoroughly convinced that Paul went to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, some 400, 450 miles south of Damascus. And what makes them so convinced? Well, you see, because in chapter 4, verse 25 and 26, Paul actually mentions Mount Sinai in Arabia. Which, by the way, he mentions there completely independent of his historical travels. He actually brings that up there in chapter 4 as an Old Testament allegorical figure representing the law of Moses. It had absolutely nothing to do with what Paul is talking about here. Nothing. In fact, I would argue that because Paul specifies Mount Sinai in Arabia in his allegorical use of it in chapter 4, and does not specify such here, that makes it even more likely that that is indeed not the place where Paul went and traveled in Arabia. It's just amazing to me, the outlandish assertions that are made about Scripture when Scripture says nothing. There's a guy, I still do, I enjoy listening to this guy, solid brother, on the East Coast. I hadn't heard from him in a while, and I saw, oh, he had a message on this text in Galatians. I'm going to listen to him. And right out of the gate, with the utmost assuredness, he says, Paul went to Mount Sinai. He says, those 3 years in Arabia were undoubtedly the most important 3 years in the life of Saul of Tarsus. Now, that may be true or not. I mean, I don't have any problems with that comment per se. But actually, the comment of 3 years in Arabia, where does he get that? I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. Nothing at all in the text suggests how much of Paul's 3 years were spent in Damascus and how much of it was spent in Arabia. Nothing. And yet, he just matter-of-factly says Paul spent 3 years in Arabia. But there's nothing here to suggest that. In fact, the way it reads, at least to our English eyes, it could almost sound like he spent those 3 years in Damascus, right? Returned again to Damascus, then after 3 years. And all our English translations read this way. So there's no way of knowing for sure how or where those 3 years of Paul were spent. But this guy goes on to say, why did he go into Arabia? I think he went there for the very same reason Moses went there many centuries before. Moses went into Arabia to learn the secret of the burning bush and to learn the secret of the law of God. Really? And he went on to say, Moses went there to be in the presence of God. Although there wasn't any burning bush for Paul, he went there for the very same reason, to be in the presence of God, to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. Now, besides the fact it's nowhere mentioned in the text, does anything strike you as not fitting about that statement? Here we have this man who's wholeheartedly opposed to Jesus Christ, zealously traveling about this common Roman road, which would have been filled with all manner of people of commerce and soldiers and what and so forth. And suddenly he's met by a bright, blinding light of the presence of Jesus Christ. And so now he's going to go 400 and some odd miles south to get in the presence of God. And by the way, not visit Jerusalem, which is on the way. Paul did spend some time in Jerusalem well before he was converted. You tell me Paul's next best thought was to travel all the way down to Mount Sinai so he could be in the presence. I just find that incredible. But I tell you why he goes there. And let me just say, this guy does not stand alone. There are many, not by any stretch, there's many people that want to put Paul there. A number of good men who want to parade Paul down to Mount Sinai without any biblical warrant for doing so. And you know why? Because they're so bent to the mount themselves. And let me be clear, you and I are too. Far more than we realize. We are. Brethren, our flesh is so law-driven. It is. Our minds just automatically gravitate to that. It's not enough for God to write His law in our hearts in the new creation. We got to get back to Moses somehow. That's exactly what's happening here in this letter. We got to feel some kind of completion with, you know, external religion. That external religion certainly promises and offers, right? That's how man thinks. Rather than just letting the text say Paul went to Arabia. Oh, we got to get him to the mount. Surely he went there. Yes, Paul went to Mount Sinai. He went there to contemplate the implications of the Mosaic law and the gospel. You know, it's not there. I see it. I know, but Paul went. He had to go. He just had to. As if there was some iconic power that flowed through being on that mountain. As if Paul was not able to encounter Jesus Christ unless he climbed that mountain. Didn't we just find him doing so in a public road? I mean, I'm sorry, that almost sounds Catholic to me. It does. The Paul I read in these pages is not a guy who's driven or given to iconic locations or searches out sentimental scenes for contemplation. Not the Paul I see in Scripture. Now, maybe Saul was before he came into contact with Jesus, but not Paul. Now, brethren, I know I've made some somewhat sweeping statements in passing about the law, which by the way, is a word that represents a great number of different things. We'll get to that. And I will likely continue to make such statements because Paul makes such statements. That's significant to mention. Paul makes such statements. Paul in this letter likens the law to slavery. You can't get away from that. Those are his words. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Comparing it to a slave woman. Comparing Mount Sinai to one who's bearing children for slavery. And that's pretty stark. No wonder the Jews were seeking to stone the man. And Paul says, cast out the slave woman and her son. Again, Paul's words. But let me just pause here and say, the subject of the law is not a simple subject. It's not near as simple as folks would like to make it. It's not near as simple, actually, as I would like to make it. It's not. I wholeheartedly agree with D.A. Carson, who says, when it comes to the subject of Paul and the law, it is extraordinarily complex. And there are aspects of it I'm still struggling with in my own comprehension, but I do look forward to wrestling with it in these chapters ahead. And so I give that as a word of caution, a buffer, if you will, at this present time. Don't get bent out of shape or jump to conclusions that I may not be jumping to, or assume things that I may not be saying here until we get to really hashing it out in the texts before us. And when we do, you're not understanding something or take issue with something I say in the series about the law, I mean, come talk to me about it. Let's talk about this. On a subject this complex, I'm quite certain there will be questions and even disagreements. I'm not expecting everyone to line up with every single jot and tittle of my conclusions concerning the law as it pertains to New Testament believers. But that's okay, isn't it? I mean, I would hope that's okay. I hope our Christianity is not so rigid and narrow that we can't disagree with one another on a subject matter that so many good and godly men disagree on. And this is the number one area in our Bible, Paul and the law. But I'm endeavoring, I'm seeking to be faithful with what Paul presents to us here. As much as God grants me the grace and the wisdom and the biblical insight by His Spirit to do so, and we still have a number of messages before we get there, but I, brethren, I appeal to you for your prayers as we continue moving forward in this letter. But getting back to our text here, and the reason I'm bringing that up, it's because how you view the law can really impact, even taint, how you see the Scriptures. Oh, it does. It really does. I could say that about both those on both sides, what we would term legalists or antinomians, which I think are two terms that tend to get grossly exaggerated and overused and not even properly used at times. Nevertheless, I trust you understand my point. Putting Paul at Mount Sinai in a text that simply says, I went into Arabia, well, that's my case in point. That's allowing your view and passion for the law to be completely read into the text. Now, let's look at what we actually do know of where Paul and how Paul's time was spent immediately after his conversion. And we do know that Paul actually left that out of this account here in Galatians. He doesn't share this. He goes right to Arabia, but there's another time spent before Arabia. And I'm sure he leaves it out because it doesn't really pertain to the point that he's making in this narrative. But let's just, for most of you, just be one page. Just flip over one page to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 30, Paul says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who has He who is blessed forever knows that I'm not lying. Interesting that he uses that same phrase that he uses in Galatians here to try to clear himself of any deceitful storytelling. I mean, obviously that was happening. Paul was being accused of all spreading all kinds of lies. It's the second time he does this. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in a wall and escaped his hands. Now, why on earth does Paul share this? And what is it? How does it relate to Paul's narrative here in Galatians? Well, Paul just finishes listing all the sufferings that he endured as an apostle up to that point in verses 23 through 28. And while speaking of his weakness, he adds this other occasion of persecution at Damascus that we just read. Now, what's interesting about this is Luke gives us another glimpse of this in Acts chapter 9. So let's turn over to Acts chapter 9, and let's hear Luke's rendition of this historical event. You remember, we looked at this a couple messages ago in Acts 9. We have Paul's conversion resulting in Paul's blindness in verse 8, followed by the Lord visiting a disciple named Ananias in verses 10 through 16, telling them that he would be the means of Paul receiving his sight. And so let's pick up the reading there in verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell off from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. Paul believed in believer's baptism. This was a circumcised man getting baptized. Then he arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now, a couple things here. First, did you notice? Paul tells this story to the Corinthians from the perspective of King Aretas and his governor seeking to arrest Paul. That's Paul's perspective of it to the Corinthians. And by the way, history tells us that King Aretas was a king of the Nabatean kingdom, which pretty much stayed intact until a few years after 70 AD, where Rome annexed it. But this kingdom controlled trade routes from Damascus all the way down to the Red Sea, containing a good slice of Arabia, yes, even including Mount Sinai, which again, brethren, would seem to suggest or strengthen an argument against Paul going there. If a king of a territory has put his men on high alert for your head or your arrest, what are you going to do when you have opportunity? You going to hang around the territory? Are you out of there? Another interesting historical tidbit, and I actually get this from Josephus, in the first century Jewish Roman historian, not the Bible, but Josephus says that King Aretas' daughter actually married Herod the Tetrarch, and she fled back to her father when she found out Herod was going to divorce her. You know why he was going to divorce her? Because he was going to marry Herodias, the one John Baptist rebuked him over. It's actually Aretas gathers up his army and goes and attacks Herod. And Rome was staging to make a counterattack, and something happened providentially. It never happened, but it was just some interesting history I didn't know about. But anyway, back to the differences between these two accounts. Paul shares this event from the perspective of the secular Nabatean government seeking to arrest him, whereas Luke shares no such thing. It's completely absent. Luke says in verse 23, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. And so he was lowered down in a basket through a wall opening. No doubt this is the exact same event. So what gives? Why does Paul say one thing and Luke say another thing? Now, this is important to understand as you pick up your Bible and start reading through the Gospels, and you find accounts that just don't seem to exactly line up with one another. Or if you're reading through Kings and Chronicles, the same account, and yet you see something varies in the account. We find that. We find that the accounts vary based on author, from author to author. See, the marvelous thing about God's Word is it's written by men. Atheists, and the whole world likes to attack that. But I love it. God breathed upon men by His Holy Spirit, yet men, nonetheless. They have limitations and differences how they see things and observe things and explain things, but that's no obstacle to the Lord, not at all. It doesn't make it any less the Word of God. Paul sharing that King Aretas was after him, while Luke is saying it was the Jews who were plotting to kill him. Well, you know what? Both of those things are true. The Jews were plotting to kill him, and King Aretas was looking to arrest him. In fact, based on the rest of the book of Acts, it's fairly clear that King Aretas was seeking to arrest him because the Jews were seeking to do him in. Oftentimes we find Luke shares the Jews stirring up all the local officials against the apostles, against Paul's team, to the extent the officials take action. I mean, almost kind of bit of an eerie parallel today, right? And we find that same thing happening today in our own country. Folks griping and complaining and protesting and opposing and threatening and canceling this, that, and the other, to the extent where people and businesses and government agencies actually take action out of fear, not out of principle. Same thing was happening here. And when those types of events are conveyed to others, they often contain a different amount of detail, different details. I think the car accident, I think I've shared this before, the car accident's a perfect illustration of that. If we leave here, I mean, God forbid you do this, but if we leave here today and you get down to New Braunfels there and you witness an accident, you witness a car T-bone another car right here at this intersection. Now the police are going to come, they're going to set you down, and they're going to ask you questions. What did you see in the accident? You know, one person might say, a blue truck hit a white car, and it was not good. That might be it. Well, the other guy might say, well, the guy in the blue car, you see, he was trying to dip his Chick-fil-A waffle fries into the ketchup, and he wasn't paying attention where he's at. He drifted into the intersection, and this big blue truck came and T-boned him. Now, the other guy might say, the guy that was in the Honda Accord, he got completely brutally blindsided by this huge 350 Ford. And you know what? All three of those accounts are true. They can all be true. Just different details from different perspectives, from different individuals, different people. Now, having said that, I want to point out what seems to me a significant detail that Luke does share in his account. Look at this. In verse 20, well, beginning in verse 19. For some days, Paul, he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. Well, I mean, it kind of sounds like Paul has a pretty good grasp on who Jesus is, right? He's proclaiming Him as the Son of God. Verse 22, but Paul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now that's significant to me. Right after Paul's conversion, we don't find him holed up on some mountain trying to find the presence of God, do we? Yes, I know those who hold that will say that happens at another time, but we don't find Paul looking for isolation or some type of he's trying to figure out Moses in the gospel. No, what do we find? We find Paul immediately. The scripture says immediately proclaiming Jesus. Immediately he proclaimed Jesus. Of course he was. What else would we expect, or should we expect Paul to be doing? I mean, that totally fits the picture, doesn't it? Paul's world was just turned upside down and done so by a Messiah he was anticipating and looking for, but he just had no earthly idea it was this Jesus of Nazareth. And once he discovered that, it's time to proclaim him. It's time to make him known. It wasn't time to sit on his hands and try to figure out how Jesus fits into his theological puzzle. In fact, it sounds like he had a pretty good grasp here, doesn't it? I mean, you see that in verse 22? How did Paul confound the Jews? Anybody, what does the text say? This isn't a trick. Proving. Yeah. He did so by proving. He confounded the Jews by proving that Jesus was the Christ or the Messiah. Now, how do you suppose Paul did that? How did Paul prove to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah? Yeah, the Word of God. He knew God's Word. That's how. Now, I don't believe I mentioned this. Forgive me if I did, but I don't believe I mentioned last time that we were sketching Paul's history as a Pharisee, that in Paul's former life in Judaism, I don't think I highlighted the fact that Paul sat under the teaching of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was the brightest mind of that day, history tells us. And in Acts chapter 5, Luke actually references that. And in Acts chapter 22, he records Paul's testimony of relaying to others that he was taught under Gamaliel. So this Saul of Tarsus was a very well-educated man, a man very deeply steeped into the Scriptures. Listen, Paul didn't need to climb Mount Sinai to figure out how Jesus fit into Moses and Moses fit into Jesus. I mean, this man knew his Bible far better than you and I know it. When Jesus revealed himself to Paul on that Damascus road, all the pieces of the puzzle came together for Paul. You better believe they did. That man knew what the Scriptures said. That's why he didn't need anything from any men. That's why he didn't need anything. That's why he was well equipped to defend and prove to the Jews from the Scriptures. Because he was well acquainted with them. And let me encourage you, parent, get your children well acquainted with the Scriptures. Because look for Paul. Yes, he was lost, but he knew his Bible. And guess what? When God saved him, boom, it all came together. Every effort to catechize, every effort to cause your children to memorize Scripture, it is not a vain effort. Because when the revelation comes, it's going to start making sense. And it's far different for a child who's steeped in Scriptures to come to Christ than it is for Joe Bo in the ghetto over here, you know, homeless, and he doesn't have a job, and he doesn't know anything, and he's ignorant, he's never been taught. For that guy to come to Christ, and they come to Christ. But he didn't have any scriptural background. He's gonna learn, but my, oh my, what a blessing it is. You children, what a blessing it is. You're sitting under the tutelage of your parents who know Christ. You're storing up a gold mine. But it's intended to bring you to him. See, all that knowledge didn't do Paul anything until he met Christ. Until he came to Christ. So training your children, oh brethren, that is a glorious privilege. I mean, you can imagine the scene, can't you? I mean, Paul arrives there in Damascus, in the synagogue, with these freshly enlightened eyes. He just comes from Anippus, and newly circumcised heart that was on fire for this newfound Messiah, Jesus, whom, by the way, the Jews just killed months ago. Or was it the Romans? See, it was both, right? So here's Paul. I mean, he's probably getting slapped on the back. Paul, good job. Good job. You're really tearing it up. You're in your zealous pursuit for getting the way, arresting the way, depending on, you know, whether Ananias told anybody or not. But I can imagine that. Good job, Paul. Give us an update, Paul. How many of these infidel Christian freaks have you know, how many of you caught, by the way? And Paul stands up. And he says, I was wrong. I was wrong, and you're all wrong. Jesus is the Messiah. Brethren, He's come. God has given the Messiah to us in Jesus Christ. And I missed it. God's done it. And you can imagine everybody sitting in that synagogue just staring at Paul, bewildered by that statement. Maybe with furrowed brow raised. They just couldn't believe such a proclamation. And so Paul asks for a scroll of Isaiah, and he starts in chapter 40, and verse after verse after verse after verse, he's showing Jesus Christ everywhere. At least that's how I imagine it. He's revealing Christ in the Old Testament scriptures to them. And that went over about as good as a lead balloon. In fact, after hearing Paul insist on this Jesus being the Christ, when many days had passed, Luke tells us, the Jews plotted to kill him. How many days? Many days. We don't know. Which is another reason why we don't exactly know how the 3 years Paul speaks of in the next verse in Galatians were spent. We don't know that. After all, he does return to Damascus in this 3 year span. And the return visit is a period of time we're not told. We just know that there's 3 years between his initial time in Damascus and his time in Arabia and his return to Damascus. All those three visits make up 3 years. And yes, maybe that first visit to Damascus would seem to indicate it's months, but we don't know about the other two at all. But knowing what we know of Paul, and seeing how he initially functions right here after his conversion in proclaiming Christ and His gospel, shouldn't that not be the biggest clue indicating to us how Paul would proceed forth once he jumps out of that basket in the dark of night? It's not hard to imagine Paul saying, okay, I proclaimed the gospel in Damascus. What other Gentile area can I make Christ be known in? I am the chief of sinners, and I've been saved by this gospel. What other wicked wretches in this world can I go and take the gospel to, and they be saved as well? I know, I'm going to Arabia. I can imagine Paul easily doing that. Christ made me a light to the Gentiles. He knew what his calling was. Which would have put Paul, Arabia, to the closest Gentile region, next to the Jews, outside of the Nabataean jurisdiction. That makes so much more sense to me than Paul running south to climb Mount Sinai for some desert retrieve and isolate himself. That is so contrary to the character of the Apostle Paul and his call. I mean, are you struck by the contrast of those two different scenarios? Brethren, in addition, the irony behind men suggesting such, when commentating on a letter that Paul is so clearly seeking to distinguish and separate New Testament believers from Old Testament requirements of the law of Moses. Paul run to Sinai? Are you kidding? Now, maybe I'm not scholarly enough. That just does not compute here. It doesn't. Doesn't make any sense in my mind. How could Paul have done both? See, men don't want to let that. They got to go there. Could they have done both? Some people assert that. Yes, he could have. But I'll let you be the judge of that. In the end, we really don't know. But we know he wasn't in Jerusalem. We know that much. That much is clear. But I'm thinking, I don't think this is a stretch, is it? I'm thinking Paul took his commission to proclaim Christ among the Gentiles. I think Paul took that pretty serious. Paul struck me as a pretty serious guy. Paul struck me as a guy who was on a mission. Paul struck me as a guy who wasn't about to waste time, right? Paul wasn't a guy who was looking for vacation or retreat or to be Gandhi on a mountain. No, that's not what he was doing. He had a mission from Christ to preach him among the Gentiles. And so that should be our assumption. That's exactly what he's doing. Now, yes, we could have easily passed over this for lack of meaty doctrine, but I felt like bringing this out would serve as a good instructive example, a reminder to us that we need to be careful about imposing theological systems. In this case, pouring new or old wine into new wineskins. That's what's happening in that kind of assertion. Rather, just let the Bible speak for itself. Gather all the biblical data, which we just did in that time frame, And draw your conclusions based on that. And as I suggested, the data points more to Paul continuing to fulfill his commission to Jesus Christ. And that was to preach him. Not visit iconic sites where Moses tread. So he could learn the secret of the burning bush. You know what the secret of the burning bush is? I'm holy, you're not. That's the secret of the Old Testament, brethren. God took a people, called them out of that lump of clay called humanity, and he set them in as an experimental lab. Not an experiment, he didn't know how it was going to come out. He knew the outcome of that experiment. He set them out for everybody, all of us to see. I'm holy, you're not. Now I'll fill you with all kinds of commands, all kinds of external props here, there, and everywhere, and you're going to prove time and time and time again, I'm holy, you're not. That's what was put on display for us in the Old Testament. You don't get holy with external laws. There's got to be a work of God inside. And the Old Testament just screams that to us. Now, in closing, I'm going to shift gears just a little bit here. I just feel burdened for those who are lost amongst us. And maybe you're visiting here today and you're like, I could really care less what happened to Paul or about Paul's trip to Arabia. Or maybe you're not a visitor and you think that. But I just want to know, if it's at all possible to really know the living God. Is that really possible? To be genuinely rescued from my sin and to truly have peace with God. Maybe you look at the Apostle Paul and you think, well, you know, that's great for Paul. I'm really glad for Paul. He met Christ on the road. It was a dramatic experience and he's radically changed by it. And I'm glad things worked out for him. But I'm not Paul. He's in the Bible. He had favor of God on him. That's not me. And while Paul might be regarded as the chief of sinners, preacher, you have no idea how broken I am. I know there's somebody in here like that. Listen, Paul is a perfect example of just how broken folks can be healed, cleansed, forgiven, and brought into peace with God. Paul's the perfect example of that. Jesus comes for such folks. In fact, those are the only folks Jesus comes to. He came to the sick. He came to those who've messed it all up. He came to those who need a Savior. He came not for righteous people that got it all together. He came for those who have messed everything up in their life and they're stuck in sin and they're trapped in sin and sin's destroyed it. He came to rescue you out of that. He comes to clean you out of that mess, clean you up so that the clean product, in that clean product, He is glorified and not you. Amen. And perhaps you say, there's no cleaning me. You have no idea what I've done in my life. Well, I'm going to tell you a story. Maybe you've heard it. About a man named Tom Papani. He grew up. His grandfather, he was a grandson of a mobster who's responsible for helping organized crime move from Sicily to the United States. And you can imagine he had an absolutely horrible father, which he did. A father who beat him all the time. And it was so bad, reached the point when Tom became 10 years old, he vowed that he would never shed another tear in his life. He grew up a very, very hardened man. Quickly into theft, quickly into extortion, quickly into murder, and eventually the number two man in the New York Mafia. Philip Ryken shares this story, and he says, his heart was so cold that when hardened criminals looked into his eyes, they saw nothing but death. That's pretty hard. For criminals to see that. Well, providentially, God starts dealing with the guy, but he's totally resisting this. Resisting any comments, any word that he heard from God. He just refused. He did not want God to have any power over his life, so he determined he was going to outwit God. He figured God was coming after him, was what he thought when God was dealing. He thought God was coming after him for all the wicked sin that he had done in his life, and he knew he was worthy of the judgment of God. He knew it. He felt it. He lived with it. The guilt, the shame. So he was going to outwit God by killing himself before God did. So he puts the gun to his head, and the telephone rings. And it was this man who had invited him to church before. He was inviting him to church again. And his response to it was, that's it. I'll outwit God again. I'm going to prove to God he's not going to have any power over me. I'll go to church with this guy. And so he goes to church with him. And he meets the pastor in the back of the church. And they talked a little bit. And the pastor says this, I have something I want to say to you, but I don't want to offend you. The eyes are the windows of the soul. When you first came in here, I looked into your eyes, and all I could see was a little boy crying, wanting to be loved. And that exposed Papani's heart and his deepest secret that he wanted no one else to know about. And he became so infuriated by it, he determined that night he was going back to the church to murder the pastor. That's how hard this man was. But he gets there, and he just can't do it. He can't pull it off. And the pastor asks him, do you know Jesus Christ? Obviously the guy didn't. But he starts pressing him that he needs to be born again. And Papani just laughs at him. He says, Pastor, if these people in this church found out who I was, they'd throw both of us out of here. I'm probably the biggest sinner you will ever see if you live to be a million years old. These people don't want me here. I am a sinner. Then he begins to recount all his crimes. And he was doing so seeking to get the pastor off his back about being born again. Oh, that's great. He's wanting to convince the pastor he's so bad that God can't save him, and God's just fixing to kill him, and he was seeking to outwit God. But what he was really doing was confessing his sins. And he gets midway into his confession of all his crimes and all his sin, and before you knew it, he is on his knees before this pastor, and as Ryken puts it, with 30 years of tears freely flowing down his cheeks, Jesus came rushing into that man's soul, and he was never the same. He said, I found Jesus, and I've been searching for him all my life. He just didn't know it. And now that I have him, I am not letting him go. This wicked, God-hating, sin-filled rebel went from a mafia kingpin to a prison evangelist for Jesus. That's absolutely glorious. How? He repented of his sins and he received Jesus Christ by faith. The very same thing you need to do. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for such a glorious salvation. Lord, we're so thankful that wherever we're at, you meet us. And Lord, you didn't leave us to ourselves. Though we may not have had guns pointed to our head, but we were certainly on a path of self-destruction. We thank you for intervening, for rescuing us, for arresting us, Lord, and giving us life in Christ. I pray, Lord, you'd work in the hearts of those that know you not in our midst. Lord, just like you wouldn't let that man get away, I pray those who are lost under the sound of my voice, I pray you would not let them go. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.